concerning. Now, an oracle is a message from God to the prophet concerning events that are going to happen. Okay? But then the opening continues with a vision. So, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Okay, I know that's a mouthful, but bear with me. We're going to just hammer all that out. Today, we're going to just talk about the big picture of this book that we should expect after we dive into the verses here in the weeks to come. So again, this is a vision, an oracle in the form of a vision that had been given by God to Nahum to give to the people of Nineveh. So, Nahum has this vision from God that provides a message of things that are to happen. Now, visions aren't rare in prophecy. Visions aren't rare in Scripture, for that matter. Visions can happen today. But as with prophecies and oracles and visions, even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it all should line up with all of Scripture. If we have a vision, even visions today, if we read about visions in the Scripture, we hear about visions that other people have had, all of these should line up with Scripture. That's how we know that it's from God. If it contradicts Scripture in any way, it's not a vision of God. Okay? So this is the point, the major point that we must talk about as we talk about Nahum. That he's talking about things that are to come. They come in the form of a vision to Nahum, and he's delivering this message, which lines up with everything else and everything that's already been said and everything that's going to be said. So this is where we're at. This is how we get the book. This is how we kick this thing off. But then we have to ask, who is he writing to? Nahum gets this message. He obediently shares the message, and he shares it with Nineveh. Yes. The same Nineveh that Jonah refused to go to. If you remember the story of Jonah, he gets this call, go to Nineveh and tell them to repent of their sins. And Jonah gets on a boat and goes straight there and does it, right? No. He goes 3 times the distance in the opposite direction. He goes to the end of the known world is where he's deciding he wants to go, because he don't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't, not that he's wanting to disobey God, he don't want to go to Nineveh. He's going in the opposite direction just as quick as he can. And as you remember the story, that he's asleep in the boat when the boat's being tossed to and fro, and he don't even care. He's just like, life is over. If this is what I've got to do, I don't want to live. And then it comes a time when they have to get rid of the cargo in order to save the ship. He's like, just throw me over. I would rather die than go to Nineveh. Why? Well, God's giving me a message. Number one, we should really thank God speaking to me. God wants to use me. Amen. Praise God. Send me, Lord. Right? This is of God. This is what He's wanting me to do. I want to be obedient and faithful to God. But I'd rather die than do what God's asking me to do. Why? Because Nineveh is a vile and wicked city. If you remember, we spent time looking at the book of Jonah a couple of years ago. In fact, I think it was probably the first sermon series over a book of the Bible that I had with you. So it's been that long ago. And I haven't been here very long, if you really think about it. Maybe I have for some of you. Maybe it's time for me to go. I don't know. That's beside the point. But in my mind, I haven't been here very long at all. But in that case, we had looked at Jonah, and we looked at all the emotions that he was having about what he was being called to do. And again, I don't want you to think that I don't want to be so naive as to think that you remember everything from that series. So I'm going to remind you of why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Now, according to Jewish history, and even historians from Nineveh say the following. Being a close proximity to Jerusalem, Nineveh was often in battle with Israel. As Jerusalem had great walls around it, So did Nineveh to protect them. Nineveh was brutal warriors that wanted to dominate and humiliate those that they were battling. We could say ruthless, but that would be a nice grandmother way to say how they acted. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, mainly because of its fortress, but also because of the warrior mentality that that city had. If you remember, Babylon captured Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Persia later captured Babylon, which grew their empire. And then Assyria captured Persia, making the far reaches of the empire very great. But under Persia, the Jews were released and able to return to Jerusalem. And we see this in Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. But the surrounding areas were all a part of Assyria, and the capital city was Nineveh. And the king of Assyria at the time was King Ashurbanipal. And he went to war several times and recorded many of those battles that he encountered with Nineveh. And in his own words, the Ninevites would conquer their enemy, treat them cruelly, and torture many of them just because they could. So let's get a little more descriptive. When Nineveh would conquer a city, they would identify all the leaders in the city and instantly kill them. They would bury men and women alive. They chopped off heads of those that rebelled against them. And as people were killed, they would take the bodies of those people, stack them in the center of the city, and make pyramids out of those bodies. They were known to skin people alive and hang their skins on the city walls. Banipal once took a knife and jabbed it through the cheek of one of its leaders, and then inserted a barbed hook through that cheek and drug him around like an animal. This was Nineveh. Jonah hated Nineveh because of all of the brutal encounters that he and his loved ones had to deal with. Jonah was willing to die than to see Nineveh repent. But they do repent. And God spares them, as we see in the book of Jonah. But the repentance doesn't last long. The terrible acts and all the things that they did, they returned to their evil, vile ways, and God is sending another messenger to warn them. It has been approximately 100 years, and it's making this book written around 660 to 630 B.C. Now, to clarify this, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 8, identifies that the fall of Thebes as has already happened, which took place around 663. And then Nahum speaks of Nineveh's fall as being in the future. So history shows that fall in 612 B.C. But there's other accounts in history that help us narrow the time in which Nehemiah was writing to be 660 to 630 B.C. Now Nahum not only tells Nineveh that they will be conquered and destroyed, like what they did to others, but he's also going to tell them how. And Nahum chapter 1, verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. He also says a very similar thing in chapter 2, verse 6, which means that this is the way in which it's going to happen. Well, in 612 B.C., the Tigris River flooded, come out of its banks, which weakened the walls around Nineveh and allowed Babylon to break through and conquer Nineveh. This is historical. We know this happened. God's telling us this is what's going to happen. He's telling Nineveh that you're going to be conquered, and it's going to be because of a flood. So why study the book of Nahum? What can we get from this book that will improve our relationship with Jesus Christ and improve our witness as we walk in this world? From all of that setup to the book, there's one big truth that we see right up front. And that is, God will deal with terrorists. Throughout history, we see terrorist style of acts upon seemingly weaker countries and people. Recently, we have watched Russia's attempt to take Ukraine back as a part of its own country. Thinking it would be easy, they have been at war for years now. Another example is that I don't remember a time in when Jerusalem was not, or Israel was not, at war with another country. As long as I've been alive and paying attention, Israel has been basically at war with someone. There were terrorist attacks on American soil 24 years ago on September 11th. What about the terrorist groups like ISIS, Taliban, Al-Qaeda, who target other groups, namely Christians and Americans? What about the activist groups that tried to start a boycott against Chick-fil-A in 2012 because they took a stand against same-sex marriages? And again, they tried another boycott in 2023 when the LGBTQ spread misinformation about the DEI hires. And this year, the day before the 24-year anniversary of September 11th, Charlie Kirk was gunned down because of his position and the influence that he had in American society. And if you've watched the news, you see that an ISIS agent was gunned down this week. There's things that are happening. There's people taking matters into their own hands and doing evil, vile, wicked things. A terrorist-type mentality is out there. It's evil. It's vile. It's happening. So how are we to view this? As we know, there's plenty of other examples that can be that we can point out, but we still see things happening today just like they have been happening throughout history. With seeing all of the destruction, terror, pain, and fear, it begs the question, where is God? Does God know that this stuff's happening? Does God care that this stuff's happening? If the question is begged, then let's answer it. There is nothing that happens that God is unaware of. In fact, Scripture teaches us that God ordains all things. If you remember in the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, he's sold into slavery, and he goes and he serves in Egypt, and he rises through the ranks. Even though he was a prisoner, he becomes second in command, and he saves the entire nation of Israel. And he says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, after talking with his brothers who sold him into slavery, he looks at them and he says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." What an insight. Think about that. You sold me into slavery. You shipped me off to Egypt to be a slave. But what you intended for evil, God intended for good. This is our God. Well, we're not done. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11, it says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." Proverbs 16, 33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 21, 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Can you imagine looking at God and saying, what have you done? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Romans 8, 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Ephesians 1:11. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. This is our God. This is just a portion of Scripture. You think, how many more is there? There's tons that we see. God is in control of things. God is not oblivious. There's never an aha moment for God. God knows. So we ask the question, does God care? Does God know? Where is He even at? We have to dig deeper. What is actually happening? We see that God is sovereign and in perfect control of all creation and orders it. God is never out of control, oblivious, or surprised by anything that happens in this world. And as Creator, He can be trusted that when we made everything, that He made everything and that it is good. And He allows us to enjoy it. But things happen in His time and in His way. Even though Jonah never saw the destruction of Nineveh, God had a plan. Just because I don't remember a time that Israel wasn't at war, God is in complete control. Just because we can't understand what's happening in our world or in our own bodies doesn't mean that God is oblivious to the situation. Our faith in a sovereign God is that He is in complete control of all things at all times. God never takes a day off or even a moment off. He's always there and He's always available. So if God knows all things and is not surprised by anything that happens, then why does God let terrorists inflict pain? To answer this, we must discuss the divine justice of God. Now, the Wayne Grudem systematic theology definition of this is God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is Himself the final standard of what is right. Now, to answer the premise, we're saying that according to God, it is right that the terrorists invade others, inflict pain, terror, and fear. Just as there's plenty of Scripture that declare the sovereignty of God, there are many that declare God's righteousness. A small portion. Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Deuteronomy 3:32-4. The rock, His perfect work, for all His ways are justice, and a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eye. And Isaiah 45:19. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. God is right. And to do what is right according to His own character and standard, He must punish sin. Sin is wrong and breaks God's law and His standards. Thus, it does not deserve a reward, but rather punishment. The punishment of sin may come at later dates, but all sin will be punished. And you begin to think about, well, what about those before Christ? God, through His sovereignty, through His justice, through His righteousness, did according what was right and good to His character. God's mercy is realized through His grace. By grace, the mystery is revealed by the Holy Spirit that exposes our sins. Because of our sins, Christ's righteousness is on display, showing God's mercy and patience with us and giving us opportunities to believe in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. God stayed His hand of justice and showed us mercy until we received grace. Let me say that again. God stayed His hand. I need an amen. God stayed His hand by showing us mercy until we received grace. Amen.
Good stuff right there. Wouldn't we agree that the gospel is an example of God's righteousness? That God was right in giving us a chance to believe in Jesus? So as sinners ourselves, why shouldn't we see that others should have the same opportunity? Just because the evil and vile people are delivering horrific acts upon undeserving people, our sins equally put Jesus on the cross by which He died for our sins. Meaning, our sins are no less than someone else's. All sins, all things that have broken God's law deserves punishment. So praise God that Christ stepped in and died the death. Christ jumped in and took the punishment that we deserved. And it is our faith in His perfect work by which we can be forgiven. Amen. To question God and His views of right is like us questioning God as to why the sun come up so late in the morning or why it had to rain today. No, to further this example, we must look at Job. Job asked God if it was right to punish him in a few spots. But listen to what he actually says here in Job 13, 23 and 24. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Now just so you know, Job, that at the very beginning of the book, Satan and God are having a conversation, and God Himself says, "Have you seen my faithful servant Job?" And then the big discussion says, well, he wouldn't be faithful if he took everything away from him. And he loses everything he has. He was a rich man with many children. And then, long story short, let's just jump right back in. There's plenty of his friends are telling him that he is the reason for it. There's some sin in his life that he must deal with. And here's Job saying, I've done everything I can to honor you, God, with my life, the way that I've lived. Tell me, what are my transgressions? Tell me, God, what is my sin? Why are you doing this to me? Why have you hid your face and count me as one of your enemies? God's response, with all of the, where were you when I? Job chapter 40, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right? Think about the magnitude of that. God says, are you going to condemn me so that you can be right? I'm the right one. Where were you? And 38 verse 12, have you commanded the mornings since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? No, I can't do that, God. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds and have rain waters fall? No, I can't do that, God. Do you give the horse its might? No, can't do that, God. In like fashion, Paul tells the Roman church, the church in Rome in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another of dishonorable use? God's the potter. We're the clay. He's molding us. He's shaping us. Let's rejoice in the fact that He's molded us for honorable use. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His perfect work on the cross in our place, because we're tainted clay. But it is through Christ in which we are purified and used and able to be usable vessels for His honor. So the question, does God know all the bad things that are going on in the world, such as the terrorist acts? And the answer is yes. God knows and is in control of all things. And if God is in control and knows all things, how can it be right that God allows bad things to happen? Well, The quick answer is, he's God and we're not. He's God and we are not. Because we are not God, we don't know what his plans are. We can't comprehend all the things that God is doing. Just think about it. God sees the hearts and minds of the evil ones that are planning evil. All the while, according to Job chapter 39, verse 1, he asked a question. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? He can see all of the major things that we experience, that we've encountered, all the things that are happening in the world, wars, and the many thousands of lives that are involved in wars, two countries going at war with each other. And he still knows when a goat is being born. Can you grasp the magnitude of that? This is our God. This may not seem like help when we're in the midst of a difficult situation and the difficult questions that we have just asked ourselves, but just think about it. Would you want to be God? The way I read Job chapter 40, verses 10 through 12, God invites Job to sit on his throne and direct the universe for a day. And Job rightly says, not me. Why do we try to play God? Why do we try to question what God's doing when God is in complete and perfect control of all things and he's aware of all things? Why should we question what he's doing? Why should we doubt the reason why he's doing what they're doing? God is a good God. God is a righteous and loving and caring and compassionate God. He's just. He's going to do what's right. He has to do what's right. Can we accept God as being God? And we're not. God has the absolute right to judge and save according to his will. And his justice is always right, even when humans fully don't understand it. We should be glad that God is God and that we are not. And when we don't understand what's happening or why it's happening, God may not give us the answer or the reason why or even the ability to understand what is actually happening. But he is asking us to trust him. That's as simple as I can put this. You know, I never try to overcomplicate anything. I don't want to talk about the aseity of God and all of the big picture things that we can really dive into. There's a lot of rabbit trails we can go down. But let me just say, it all boils down to, do you trust the Creator of all things to do what is right, to do according to his will, his purpose, his design, and it's not only right, but it's just. Just think about that if we were to punish people immediately for what they did wrong, we wouldn't make it past our first breath because we're all born in sin. Praise God that he didn't take us out immediately because of our sin, because we're born that way. He showed his hand of mercy. He showed his hand of grace by allowing us to hear just how great and good he is, to experience his love through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good God. And he's saying, trust me. You cannot fathom all that's going to happen in your life, what's going to happen in this world, what's going to happen in your own body. But I know. I know. And just in a thought, just what if you got the Apostle Paul killing Christians? People called by God himself and then sacrificing everything they got in order to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes Paul killing them because of their faith. What if God did not show mercy to Paul? What an example he was. The writings that he provided for us to understand how God works. We need to trust that God is doing what God does according to His plan and design so that we can worship Him even better throughout our life. Because God is righteous and all-knowing, we can trust God. Even in the midst of suffering, God is in control and working according to His perfect character. Trust in God, for He's a good God, a righteous and holy God. Now, as we venture into Nahum, we will be reminded of the evil that happens in the world and how we're to view this evil according to God being in control. God will do what is right. As we look at Nahum, as we look at our life, as we look at things that are going on around us, God knows. Do you trust Him? And we're going to see throughout this book that we can trust Him. As we jump into the actual verses next week to look at things, there will be more doctrines that we look into. But really ask yourself right now, do I trust God in everything? Meaning, do I trust Him in my life? Have I trusted Him as Lord and Savior? Have I allowed Him to have full control of my life? If not, will you trust Him now? If not, will you bow a knee? Maybe right where you're at. Maybe you need to come up here to the altar. I'm getting ready to get out of the way. Don't think it's an embarrassing thing to come up here and trust God with whatever it is you need to trust Him with. What part of your life are you holding on to that you feel like you need to control yourself? Maybe you got kids. Maybe you got friends. Maybe there's family members. Maybe there's things that are happening at work and you're doing everything you can to fix it. Will you trust God right now? God, I can't do this. And see, that's the first step of us calling ourselves Christians. God, I can't control my life. I need You. Have you trusted Him with everything? If not, will you? Heavenly Father, we do love You. We do thank You. We do praise You. For You have proven throughout history, throughout Your Scriptures, throughout our own lives, that You can be trusted. You have done what is right. You have done what is good. You have done what is just. So now, Heavenly Father, the question is within ourselves. Do we trust You? Not, maybe trust You now, right where we're at. Maybe we can just kneel right where we're at with our hearts saying, God, I can't, but I know You can. I don't understand, but I know You've got a good plan. Even though it may cause me to rebuild my entire life, maybe it'll cause me to rebuild my entire thinking, Lord God, I want to honor You. God, I want You in control, and the things that I cannot, I trust that You are working for our good. We call this faith. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that in each of our hearts and our minds that our faith is strengthened, and that we in all ways will trust You with what You're doing. If not, maybe start right. In Jesus' name, amen.